Father, thank you that you've been speaking to us as your word was read. And Father, we pray that you'll continue to do that now as I preach. And Father, we pray that you give us faith to hear your word. And specifically, Father, we give you the sort of faith. We pray that you give us the sort of faith that this passage challenges us to. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I used to be a management consultant, for those who didn't know that. And when I was consulting, one of the banes of my existence, one of the things that I loathed more than anything else, was the team building day, which would start at sort of in the morning, get together with the team and work as a team to build an egg parachute out of drinking straws, sticky tape and a garbage bag. And then after morning tea, you had to get your whole team across the river using two planks and a length of rope. And then you had to come up before lunch with this short skit that expressed the character, the essence of your team. And then you had to act it for everybody. And then after lunch, imagine your plane had crash landed in the desert. And you've only got time to salvage three things from the burning fuselage. Agree as a team what your three items were going to be. By the time we got to that point, I was generally regretting that our plane hadn't crashed on the way to the conference centre and delivered us from this business casual hell that we were all in. But and then at the end, there was the trust fall. Do you know the trust fall? Yeah, stand on the table, close your eyes, lean back until you lose your balance and topple over backwards and your team members will catch you. Well, as team leader, that was good in theory, but I gave Mike a pretty lukewarm performance appraisal, which means his bonus wasn't going to be all this flash this year. And skinny little Gina in my team, she was a nice girl, but she's got arms like twigs. And she's got this caffeine habit that affected her eye-hand coordination. It was so serious. Do I really want to step backwards off this table without one of those sumo suits and a helmet? I can say all the fine and inspiring words that I like about how much I trust my team, but I speak much more clearly, I speak much more truly by whether I'm willing to lean back off the table or not. Our actions are the best interpreters of who we trust, of what we trust, of where we place our faith, including whether we have faith in God or just, sing about having faith in God. And in the events of 1 Samuel chapter 13, we get a glimpse into the challenging heart of authentic biblical faith, and we're challenged to confront whether we have it or not, I think. And so you remember so far in 1 Samuel, it's been the story of Israel's Iron Age quest for a king. They don't need a king, but all the nations around them have a king. And so, we want a king too. And in the end, God gives them a king. Good parents know that sometimes it takes a dose of cold, wet reality for children to learn a particular lesson. And God is the ultimate good parent, and so he gives them exactly the king that they think they need. Big guy, tall guy, who they're all impressed with, Saul. And at the beginning of chapter 13 here, Saul raises an army. He commands 2,000 troops at Michmash, which is one of their vulnerable points. And there's another guy, Jonathan, who we discover is actually his son. He's got this smaller force of 1,000 men at Gibeah, another vulnerable point. Near Gibeah, Israel's great enemy, the Philistines, have a military outpost, like a forward operating base. And we know this outpost from a few weeks ago, because Gibeah is where the prophet Samuel first anointed Saul as king back in chapter 10. Samuel told Saul back then that God would fill him with this supernatural strength, his spirit would come upon him so that he could do the thing that he saw needed doing. And I said at the time that that meant eliminating the Philistine base that overshadowed Gibeah. But somehow Saul didn't see anything that needed doing. And so instead of raiding the Philistines, he went back to farming. And so the Philistines are still there like this bunch of standover men. But not for long, because young Jonathan, he's got other ideas. And so have a look, we read in verse 3. Have a look at verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost of Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. The attack on the Philistine outpost that Saul was supposed to launch on the day he was anointed finally happens, but without Saul. Although there is a nice little bit of spin doctoring going on there, which means Saul gets the credit. Did you see from the middle of verse 3? Then Saul had the trumpets blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. And now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And now, as the politicians say, it's game on. And so look from the middle of verse 4. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. The Philistines gathered this enormous and technologically advanced army. They got chariots, like the Iron Age equivalent of the stealth fighter, this thing that delivers a massive military advantage. And the Philistines have an enormous number of them. They have as many chariots as the Israelites have foot soldiers. And the Philistines have as many foot soldiers, well, as there are grains of sand on the seashore. That's a pretty big number. And as these Philistines are massing this shock and awe force, what's Israel doing? What's it say? When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. The Israelite troops run and they hide. Saul, the king, he goes down to Gilgal. In the geography of Palestine, that means he is headed in exactly the opposite direction to where the Philistines are massing, which seems like cowardice, except for one thing. Again, back in chapter 10, when Samuel anointed Saul, Saul was supposed to do two things. He was supposed to do what his hand found to do. He was supposed to attack the Philistine outpost first. And then second, chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel tells him the next thing he's supposed to do. And this is what he says in chapter 10, verse 8. "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." In chapter 10, Saul was supposed to provoke a war with the Philistines by raiding the outpost, and then he was supposed to go to Gilgal and wait for the prophet to come, which he would do after 7 days. Saul had failed to carry out that first bit, but now that Jonathan has done it, Saul seems to be following the second instruction. He's gone down to Gilgal and he's waiting for Samuel. That's a pretty hard wait, though. Left, right and centre, his troops are deserting, and the ones that are left are sort of quaking with fear. The Philistines could move in at any time, and Saul's not out there preparing his defences, so if they attack now, they're just going to be able to walk right on in. His army wasn't very big to start with, and now it's just getting smaller. If he doesn't act soon, he's going to be riding out against the Philistines all by himself. How can this waiting possibly be wise? Samuel has led him into utter folly and is going to end in disaster. The prophet has got it wrong, and following his instructions is going to get them all killed. Saul must feel that following God's directions here, that is a terribly dangerous, risky, foolish thing to do. Given the circumstances around him, what God has told him to do seems like the dumbest thing you could possibly do. It is utterly counterintuitive. What would you do? There's another king, an infinitely greater king, a king who shares in the very nature of God himself. And his father tells him, give up the glories of heaven and humble and humiliate yourself by becoming one of the human race. And his father tells him how he's got to allow this race to degrade him and demean him. His father tells him to allow this race to torture him and then to execute him in the most cruel way that they could come up with. His father tells him to bear the weight of that race's sin upon his own divine shoulders. Tells him to bear what that sin deserves. Following that instruction must have been a very hard thing to do. We get a shocking glimpse of how hard it was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus is executed. As he prays to his father, do I really have to do this? Is there really no other way? Jesus experiences what I've discovered the doctors call hematohidrosis. He sweats blood. That's how difficult, that's how stressful Jesus found following his father's instruction. What would you do? If you think that sometimes trusting God is hard work, if you think that sometimes trusting God is stressful and nerve-wracking, if you think that sometimes trusting God takes a lot of courage, a lot of strength, you're right. You're right. If you think that trusting God, that taking God at his word, if you think it never feels hard, it never feels risky, if you think it never feels stupid and it never feels dangerous, then is it possible because that's because you're not actually doing it yet? Perhaps instead you made the mistake that Saul makes. Saul is supposed to wait for Samuel the prophet. And he waits, but day seven arrives. And as the sort of hand is jerking around the clock, or the, you know, Iron Age equivalent thereof, there's a sundial or something. Where's Samuel? Nowhere to be seen. The troops know this is nuts. They're all deserting. Saul knows what Samuel told him to do, but he can see what's going on around him. He can see what it means. And he can see he's going to be left with no army at all. And so he acts. Have a look at verse 9. So he said, bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Saul told him to wait until he came. Samuel told him to wait until he came and he would give the offerings. But circumstances have left Saul no choice. But he's barely washed the sacrificial blood off his hands. And what happens next? Verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Samuel arrives at Gilgal, and he's not happy to see smoke already rising from the sacrificial altar. And Saul gives a very reasonable explanation from verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You hadn't arrived. The Philistines were looming. We needed to get God on our side with the sacrifices. The whole thing was going to the dogs. I'm a spiritual guy. I knew we shouldn't go off to battle without asking God to bless us, but we really, really needed to go. And so I felt compelled to offer the sacrifices. I felt there was no option. I was sure in the circumstances it was the right thing to do. That's what it looks like from the human perspective. And I'm sure we can see the sense in Saul's explanation. And given the circumstances, have a sympathy with him. This is what it looks like from the human perspective. But then the prophet of God shares with us what this decision looks like from the God's eye perspective. So look from verse 13. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. You acted foolishly. What looks rational and reasonable to Saul and maybe to us looks foolish to God. Why? Saul failed to do what God clearly told him to do. That's the problem. Saul failed to do what God told him to do. God said, wait for my prophet and he'll offer the sacrifices and then he'll tell you what to do next. Saul says, that won't work. That's not working. I'll offer the sacrifices myself. He doesn't say that with his lips, but that's what he says with his actions. His actions say, I know God said I should wait, but waiting is the wrong thing to do. His actions say, God gave me the wrong instruction. Ultimately, his actions say to God, what you told me isn't going to happen. It won't work. You're not doing it. And when human beings start saying things like that to the infinitely wise, infinitely good, infinitely powerful King of Heaven, regardless of circumstances, it's a pretty twisted and wrong and foolish thing to do. Whether we say it with our words, whether we say it to God with our actions, it is twisted and wrong and foolish. The faith that God calls his people to involves a fundamental trust that he is faithful and wise and powerful and good. And so the faith that God calls his people to is a faith that follows God's word, even when that feels like it's dangerous, risky, foolish stuff to do from the human perspective. Like Saul, we can always come up with a compelling reason why it's okay to skirt around what God has clearly said. But it's only ever compelling from the human perspective. It's never even nearly right from the God's eye perspective. Faith involves taking God at his word. Faith involves trusting God's word enough to follow what he says, even if we don't really understand. Even if it doesn't match what's going on around us, even if we don't like what he said, even if it feels dangerous, risky, foolish, faith chooses obedience to God's word, not a pious, sensible sounding rationalization for disobedience to God's word. With blood staining his brow, in his stress and in his anguish, Jesus prays in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And the next day he walks to the horror of the cross for us. Faith chooses obedience to God's word, not a pious, sensible sounding rationalization for disobedience to God's word. And, you know, it applies in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes, well, not sometimes, God says to us, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He says to us, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Do we obey those words? Because we do know God is infinitely wise, infinitely good, infinitely faithful, infinitely powerful. Or do we just avoid the people who have wronged us? You know, the people who have hurt us, nursing our resentment, nursing our grievance, and in the process wounding the body of Christ because we don't like confrontation? Or do we lash out at the people who have hurt us with that modern day weapon of mass destruction, a hastily composed email? You know, I've just got to get this off. I need to get this off my chest. Even though getting it off my chest is something very different to turning the other cheek. Faith chooses obedience to God's word, not some sort of pious, reasonable sounding rationalisation of disobedience to God's word. They had it coming. They need to know the truth. God says to us, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do we obey those words? Because we know that God is infinitely good, infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely faithful. Or do we immediately come up with a bunch of economically and morally sound reasons why that's a really bad idea, God? God doesn't quite understand the fiscal implications of what he's asking here. Now that can't work in practice, that's just a little bit out there. As you think about the consequences that flow from taking those words seriously, does that start to feel dangerous? Does it start to feel risky? Does it start to feel foolish? Kind of like what Saul felt. Faith chooses obedience to God's word, not a pious, sensible sounding rationalisation for disobedience to God's word. I had a conversation with a bloke the other week who was very confident that he's one of God's people, specifically very confident that he was Anglican, one of God's people. Is there another sort? I mean, really. He only lives a little tiny bit that way. And, you know, I never met him, which I thought was a bit surprising, the, you know, Anglican minister. And he explained to me why faith was an essentially private matter between a person and God, and how the church was full of hypocrites, and so church really had nothing to do with his faith in God. And my head went, it's not true that the church is full of hypocrites. There's always room for one more. But thankfully my mouth went in a different direction. And I opened my Bible. That's always a much more sensible decision. And I opened my Bible to the book of Hebrews, and I read from chapter 10, from verse 25, which says, "Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And I asked him how he reconciled his habit with God's instruction for his people not to give up meeting together. And how did he fit that with what God said here? At which point he explained again how faith was essentially a private matter between an individual and God, and how the church is full of hypocrites. Faith chooses obedience to God's word, not a pious, sensible sounding rationalisation of disobedience to God's word. And I don't want to pretend that that's always an easy thing to do. I don't want to pretend that that's always simple and straightforward. It's not. And whenever we read God's word, we need to be careful and we need to be thoughtful in seeing how its universal truths apply in different contexts and in different situations. But neither of those things mean we get to rationalise our way around obedience to God's word. Saul came up with a good, rational case for his failure to follow God's instruction, and God's prophet called him a fool. God will respond the same way to me if I adopt the same approach. And it is foolish. God is infinitely wise, infinitely good, infinitely faithful, infinitely powerful. If my assessment of the right thing to do and God's assessment, if those are different, it is arrogance for me to think that I have a better handle on this situation than God does, that I can see more clearly than he does. That's just arrogant. And so faith chooses obedience to God's word, not a pious and sensible sounding rationalisation for disobedience to God's word. And as the chapter closes, we get a final incentive to pursue this sort of obedient faith. And I'm not going to deal with the details. But in verse 14, Saul is told that his family will not rule Israel forever because he has not obeyed God's word. And then in verses 16 to 22, we see the Philistines, they're exercising control over Saul's kingdom, over Israel. They raid at will, they kill the blacksmiths, and so they get to maintain this technological superiority. They create this monopoly over tool sharpening that lets them price gouge in a way that, you know, would make Australian banks proud. Israel is a subject people. God asks one thing of his people. He asks one thing of his people. One thing of the king, one thing of all of his people. Is that we trust him enough to obey him. If we won't, why would we expect anything from him except discipline? I don't know how you seek the favour of the Lord, but I do know how you gain the favour of the Lord. It's with this trust. It's a trust that leads naturally to obedience to the things that God has spoken. And that trust is revealed most clearly in those times when he calls us to do things that seem risky or dangerous or foolish. Which things does he speak to you in his word that you think are risky or dangerous or foolish? What things does God call his people to that you think are risky, dangerous, foolish? Are you obeying him in those things? Are you keeping his word? Let's pray that in mind. Father, we pray that you give us this sense of the reality of your goodness and your faithfulness and your wisdom and your power. And Father, we pray that that leads us to trust you because that's who you are. With a trust that does issue in obedience to your word, even when your word calls us to do things that are risky, dangerous, that seem foolish to us and that people around us tell us are foolish. Father, we pray that you give us that faith. And Father, we pray that it is to our good and to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.